Thank you too, Sister Linda, for playing for us this morning, and Brother Jim, getting this part of our meeting started for us. Well, again, brethren, we thank the Lord's providence. All has been done to hopefully prepare our hearts and minds for the blessings of this day and the service immediately before us. So we invite your attention to consider the subject here that the Lord has led Brother Allen. The subject is the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved.
Thank you, Brother Ed and Brother Jim and Sister Linda. Good morning, brethren. Now, if we have a storm today, don't forget to look for a rainbow. But that was yesterday, so. This morning, it's my summary objective to give a biographical sketch of the life of the Apostle Paul. He's also known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's my primary objective to identify the key aspects of John's character that endeared him to our character, to our Savior, so that we may seek to emulate the same aspects in our own characters. So let's summarize the character lessons that we can learn from a study of John's life. He loved Jesus, and Jesus loved him. He trusted Jesus, and Jesus trusted him. He was loyal to Jesus, and Jesus was loyal to him. He was Jesus' best friend, and Jesus was his best friend. Now, these characteristics may sound redundant, but they aren't really. Maybe you've heard the adage that I believe to be true. To have a friend, we must be a friend. As Christians, we can add to that, to have a brother, we must be a brother. To have Jesus close to us, we must get close to Jesus. The bond between John and Jesus is an ideal example of that peculiar combination of loving friendship and Christian brotherhood that we should all aspire to attain in Christ. It's a bond that can only be found between true Christians. And we're going to trace these aspects of John's life through the phases of his life that are encompassed in his ministry and in his writings that are such a vital part of the New Testament. In the Gospels, we have John, the disciple and apostle. In the book of Acts, we have John, the evangelist. In the book of Revelation, we have John, the prophet. And in John's epistles, we have John, the aged pastor. We can see in this list what an incredible life John lived. It was a life of amazing diversity, depth, and breadth. It encompassed the entire span of the New Testament. John was a survivor. It's thought that he lived about 100 years, outliving all the other apostles, the only one of them to die a natural death. John was courageous and absolutely loyal to Jesus. He was the only named disciple who was with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, close by during Jesus' trial and crucifixion, and witness to Jesus' resurrection. He was the only disciple that didn't deny Jesus or run away from the Jewish and Roman authorities when Jesus was being tried and crucified. John is often mentioned in the Gospels in connection with his brother James. But because John was the younger brother, James is always mentioned first. And John was also the youngest apostle, so he was usually the one in the background. If there are two mentioned, it's Peter and John, or James and John, or if three, Peter, James, and John. It seems that John was happy to play second fiddle. And it's said that this is sometimes, usually, the hardest instrument to play. Many find the background status that John took difficult because by nature they tend to seek a place of prominence. But John's humility is the very thing that gives him prominence as one of the most endearing characters in our Christian history. So let's begin the narrative of the life of John, the disciple and apostle, as found in the gospel records. John in Hebrew means Jehovah is gracious. John and James were sons of a prosperous fisherman named Zebedee, and John also became a successful fisherman. And Zebedee disappears early from the gospel history, and we're led to infer that he had died before his wife followed her children into the gospel work. John's mother, Salome, then became a disciple of our Lord. And we can see in the brief gospel history of Salome some noteworthy traits. Sometimes that's pronounced Salome, I'm not sure which is. She followed Jesus and is thought to have been one of those that ministered unto him of her substance, and that's from Luke 8:3. She sought for her two sons that they might sit one on his right hand and the other on his left in Jesus' kingdom, and that's Matthew 20:20. She was one of the women who followed Jesus to the cross, and that's Mark 15:40. And she was one among those who went to anoint the body of Jesus with sweet spices. And that's from Mark 16:1. And we can trace Salome's strong character traits to John. His strong affections, his capacity for giving and receiving love, his eagerness for the rapid manifestation of Messiah's kingdom, and his intense loyalty even unto death. John and James were raised in Bethsaida, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, the same hometown of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. And apparently, Peter and Andrew were business partners with Zebedee, James, and John in the fishing business. And it's remarkable that at least five apostles came from this one small town, and four of them from this one fishing partnership. John was trained and educated in the ordinary education given to Jewish boys of that time. He was not educated in the rabbinical schools in Jerusalem, but in the more practical, vocational training that would be given within the family of a fisherman. And this was the reason for the statement in Acts 4:13, where the rulers and elders of Israel perceived that John and Peter were unlearned and ignorant men. That means that they were perceived by the doctors of the law as being ignorant of the rabbinical traditions of men. And that was a good thing. Just like it was a good thing that our pastor wasn't educated in the errors of the seminaries of his day. We can thank the Lord for those overrulings. But John, like other Galilean young men, was taught to read the law and to apply its principles. He read the prophets and believed that the fulfillments of their prophecies were not that far off. According to the law, from the age of 13, he made periodic pilgrimages to Jerusalem, where he became familiar with the temple worship and the priestly sacrifices. John eventually became a disciple of John the Baptist. And this tells us something of the Apostle John's character and place within Jewish society, because the Baptist was a reformer and an outcast from Jewish orthodoxy. John was honest enough to see that the Jewish religious rulers were not pointing the way to the truth about God and his plan. He saw in the Baptist one who boldly stood for the truth, regardless of the consequences. And John possessed the courage, independence, and zeal to value the truth above any benefit that adherence to orthodoxy might gain him. I hope the same can be said for each of us all as Bible students. We want to have that same zeal for the truth regardless of consequences. Now, John's transfer from being a disciple of the Baptist to being a disciple of Jesus is worth telling from John's own words in John 1, 35 through 39. Again, the next day after, John, this is the Baptist, stood, and two of his disciples, and these were John and Andrew, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This seems to have been the Baptist's simple way to begin transitioning his disciples to Jesus. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, or Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Here John was introduced to Jesus and began to know him. But Jesus had not yet called John to follow him in his ministry. Apparently, Jesus' ministry began quietly until John the Baptist was cast into prison. Then Jesus began his public work and began gathering the Baptist scattered disciples to his ministry. John's call to the ministry is recorded in Matthew 4:21-22. In going from thence, Jesus saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And now that's a worthy example of consecrated faith, obedience, and zeal. They immediately left their worldly occupation and family to serve their master. No doubt their attitude was the reason that Jesus surnamed John and James the sons of thunder, because of their bold zeal to witness for Christ. The Apostle Peter shared these traits, and so these three became Jesus' inner circle, his closest friends, closer to him than any of the other apostles. We remember that Jesus took James, John, and Peter with him to witness the vision of transfiguration, the awakening of Jairus' daughter, and Jesus kept them close during his distress in Gethsemane. But although John is mentioned repeatedly throughout the Synoptic Gospels, and that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's John's own Gospel that I want to reference as most clearly delineating his life as a disciple and apostle. And John states his object in writing his Gospel in John 20:31. Phillips. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that in that faith you may have life as his disciples. So we see that John had the right perspective on the object of the gospel he wrote. It was about Jesus Christ. It wasn't about himself. And this is true of John's whole life, and incidentally true of our discussion during this hour. Our discussion about John is really about our Lord Jesus, and how we can get closer to him as did John. John wrote about his life experiences as they revolved around Christ, so that we would learn of Jesus, and knowing him, we would become his disciples and attain unto eternal life. Now, in the gospel records, we see that John stuck to Jesus like glue. Whenever John said or did anything, he probably studied Jesus' face for a clue to determine whether he was on the right track. John followed Jesus everywhere because he loved him and wanted to stay close to him. This is the reason for the request by James and John in Mark 10:35-38, to sit on each side of him in the glory of his kingdom. They wanted to stay as close as possible to Jesus forever, and that's true of each one of us. But the most important aspect of John's life wasn't that he was an apostle. It wasn't that he had been very close to Jesus during his ministry and had done mighty works in his name. The most important thing to John was that Jesus loved him. As long as John was sure of Jesus' love, he knew he was on safe ground. He wasn't concerned about living or dying. He wasn't concerned about persecution. He wasn't concerned about his next meal. He wasn't concerned about anything but keeping Jesus' love. As long as he knew that Jesus loved him, he knew he was all right with God. And that was all he needed to know. In John's gospel, he never refers to himself by name, but as a disciple whom Jesus loved. I believe John referred to himself in this way for two reasons. Because his humility wouldn't allow him to refer to himself directly, and because of John being loved by Jesus was the most important feature of his life. John was so focused on the love of Jesus that he has become known as the Apostle of Love. He wrote more about love than any of the other biblical writers. Jesus' example of love had a profound effect on his disciples, but especially upon John, who had firsthand knowledge of it. When Jesus spoke of love, it made such a strong, hard impression upon John that he, as directed by God's Spirit, made sure to include those love discussions in his gospel writings. Some examples are John 13, 34, and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. In John 14:15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. You know, it doesn't get any simpler than that. If ye love me, be obedient. Prove it. John 15:9, 13, and 14. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Then there's the ultimate expression of Jesus' love for us, as recorded by John in the whole 17th chapter of his gospel, which I'll have to leave for your review. We don't have time to go over that. But we will step through the references where John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved and the other disciple. Let's see what we can learn from these examples of John interacting with Jesus directly. You'll notice that all five of these references are from the last days of Jesus' ministry and shortly after his resurrection. And the first reference is John 13, 21 through 26. John 13, 21 through 26. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. We know who that is. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now it's significant that John and Peter communicated at that instance, because they were very close friends and are frequently mentioned as acting together in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. The next reference is John 18, 13 through 16. In Gethsemane, Peter tried to defend Jesus and had cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, and Jesus had healed it. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, where he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, that's John. That disciple was known under the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. And Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Again we have John and Peter together staying close to Jesus. Peter stayed at the door of the council chamber, but John used his personal acquaintance with Caiaphas to gain access to the inner council chamber of the high priest and then to Pilate's judgment hall. This allowed John to record for us the interaction between Jesus and Pilate as recorded in John 18:33-40, where Pilate found no fault in Jesus and tried to get him released. But the Jews had Barabbas released instead of Jesus. During all of this time that he stayed close to Jesus, John was aware that he also could be arraigned, indicted, and imprisoned for being identified as one of Jesus' disciples. He, like Jesus, could suffer the humiliating defeat of a convicted criminal. Yet he stayed closer to Jesus than any of the other disciples. He was a true friend, loving, loyal, and courageous. Now the next reference is John 19:26-27. John was standing at the cross with the three Marys. There was one more matter for Jesus to take care of in the last moments of his earthly life. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. Jesus, with his last bit of strength before he died, provided for the support of his mother, and the one he entrusted with her life was John. This is just one more testimony to John's overwhelming desire to follow Jesus and Jesus' love and trust in John. And tradition tells us that Jesus took care of Mary for the rest of her life. The next reference is John 20:1-4, where John and Peter were the first to receive the news of Jesus' resurrection. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. I think that's this foot race is kind of humorous, I think. There seems to be a little hint of competition as to who would get there first. And John outran the older Peter to the sepulchre, but later in the narrative it seems that John deferred to the older apostle by allowing Peter to enter first. But the main point is that even after Jesus' death, John and Peter demonstrated their loving zeal to be near their beloved master. They wanted to know where he was so they could be near him. For as it says in the 9th verse, as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. The next reference is John 21:3-7. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? And they answered, No. And he saith unto them, Cast the net on the other side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, and did cast himself into the sea. Here again we see the traits that distinguished John and Peter from the other apostles. Peter, the impetuous leader and man of action, and John, the thinker, the analyst, who first recognized his master. And the last reference is John 21:20 through 24, and it takes place after Jesus revealed to Peter how Peter would die. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. See, this is an interesting feature of this narrative, in that it clearly defines the disciple whom Jesus loved as being the writer of John's gospel. We know that the Apostle John wrote the gospel of John. So this first confirms that John is the disciple that Jesus loved. This is yet another interesting interaction between Jesus, John, and Peter. And we can see that John and Peter were very close, and that Jesus was very close to both of them, but especially John. Brother Russell comments on this particular interaction in reprint 41, 84, and 85. He mentions that Peter asked Jesus about John partly because he recognized that John was the Lord's favorite disciple. Then he goes on to say, There is a sense in which John has tarried until the second coming of Christ, namely in that he was made a representative of the whole church in the book of Revelation. The things that happened to John are the things that have happened or will happen to the church. The angel showed John, but in reality it was for the John class, unquote. Now this reference, John 21:24, concludes John's gospel and brings us to the next phase of John's life as the evangelist, as depicted in the book of Acts. After Jesus' resurrection, John and the other apostles were spirit-begotten at Pentecost and then began their work of spreading the gospel message to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 3, John and Peter, with Peter taking the lead as usual, healed a lame man, and Peter used the opportunity to preach a wonderful sermon to the people. Now, I hadn't really noticed this before, but I love the picture of this sermon given to us in Acts 3:11 from Phillips. Then while the man himself, the man that was healed, still clung to Peter and John, all the people in their excitement ran together and crowded around them in Solomon's porch. So we have this picture of this man who had been lame from birth for over 40 years, and who had been healed in the name of Jesus. He had been leaping and praising God for joy for being healed, clinging to Peter and John in his emotional excitement, his gratitude and wonder. He probably stood between them with his arms around Peter and John, clinging to both of them, while Peter gave his sermon and all the people listened. Now, Peter, as always, didn't pull any punches. He told the people that they were responsible for killing the Prince of Life, but that the apostles had witnessed his resurrection. He preached ransom and restitution to the people, and they listened, and about 5,000 believed. Now, Acts chapter 4 describes how the priests, the captains of the temples, and the Sadducees also heard Peter's sermon, and they were grieved that he and John taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they took Peter and John into custody, and the next day brought them before Caiaphas and others. And then they asked him, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with Holy Spirit and with not one particle of fear, said to them in Acts 4:10, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Well, the Jewish leaders really didn't know what to do with the boldness of Peter and John, and they commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Acts 4:19 and 20. "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." It's pretty remarkable. A wonderful testimony to the faithful courage, zeal, and loyalty of Peter and John to the truth and to the Lord Jesus, that they would testify so humbly and yet boldly to the truth when their very lives were on the line. No wonder our Lord loved them so much. The Jewish leaders threatened Peter and John again, but let them go, since the man who had been healed was present and the miracle was clearly evident to the people. And the brethren rejoiced and glorified God when Peter and John returned to them. And Acts 4:31 through 33 tells the powerful unifying effect this experience had on the brethren. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Next experience in John's life is recorded in Acts 8:14 through 17. "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it was fallen unto none of them, but they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now this experience is significant when we recall the incident in Luke 9:54, when the Samaritans would not receive our Lord Jesus into their village. "And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" So we can see the effect of Spirit begetting upon John's heart. And we can see his growth in love and the other graces of the Spirit when we contrast these two experiences. John, who during our Lord's ministry had been so angry at the Samaritans' behavior that he had asked if he could destroy them, was the first after Pentecost to receive them as brethren to bless and to pray for them. You can see the growth there in John. The next mention of John is Acts 12:1 and 2. "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. So this was about 45 A.D. when Herod killed James and imprisoned Peter. And while this was a terrible blow to the church, it was devastating to John, losing his brother and his close friend Peter at the same time. But the church prayed day and night for Peter, and he was miraculously delivered. And this incident is the last mention of John in the book of Acts. In the 13th chapter at the end of the book, it's primarily the history of the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys. Now, although John is not mentioned by name, we assume that he was present at the Council of Jerusalem, generally dated at around AD 50. And after AD 50, we don't really have internal biblical markers to track John. So we have to research non-biblical sources to trace him to the end of his life. Quoting from Professor Adam Clark's commentary, Irenaeus, Eusebius, Origen, and others assert that John was a long time in Asia. Now he means Asia Minor. Continuing there till Trajan's time, who succeeded Nerva in AD 98. And Polycrates, bishop of Ephesus, AD 196, asserts that John was buried in Ephesus. And the ruins of Ephesus are buried and are located in modern-day Turkey. But in John's day, it was the main city of the Roman province of Asia, or Asia Minor. Tertullian and others say that the Roman Emperor Domitian, having declared war against the Church of Christ in the 15th year of his reign, AD 95, John was banished from Ephesus and carried to Rome. There, John was immersed in a cauldron of boiling oil out of which he escaped unhurt. Now, I tend to take these legends of the ancients with a grain of salt. But if this legend is true, it might explain why John was the only apostle to die a natural death. The Romans tried to kill him, but the Lord preserved him for his future work. The Romans next tried to keep John quiet by banishing him to the Isle of Patmos. So we continue with the next phase of John's life as John the prophet, exiled on Patmos from 93 to 96 AD. Now, Patmos is a very hot, rocky island off the coast of modern-day Turkey. And by isolating him there, Domitian thought he had silenced John. But from that barren place, the Lord used John to transmit to us the book that completed the Holy Scriptures, the book of Revelation. We'll begin with reading Revelation 1:1-2 from the Diaglot, which clearly states John's role in the development of the book of Revelation. A revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to point out to his servants the things it is necessary to have done speedily, and which he signified, having sent by his angel to his servant John, who testified the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, whatsoever things he saw. So John very humbly specifies the origin of the book and his lesser role in its development. God first gave the revelation to Jesus Christ, who sent it to John by his angel, and as Brother Russell tells us in 2 Volume 2:03, signified it, told it in signs and symbols to his church through his servant John. So we see that John's role in transmitting the book of Revelation was as a scribe of this prophetic vision that was already given to us by our Heavenly Father through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Revelation 22:6, the angel who transmitted the vision suggests John's prophetic role and links him to the prophets of old. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. John would never have agreed to the authorship of Revelation as it appears in many of our Bibles. The revelation of St. John the Divine. Does that sound like the Apostle John to you? That language would have been repulsive to him. In Revelation 1, 9, and 10, he humbly states that he is our brother in Christ, testifying of a vision given through the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So we have this wonderful picture of our aged brother John in his 90s, calmly recording the astonishing vision of Revelation on the wilderness island of Patmos. John's faithfulness to his friend and Savior had taken him a long way from his home on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But the blessing of delivering the last prophetic messages from the Father and the Son to the church had more than compensated him for all of the persecutions he had suffered. Revelation 22:7-9. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. So John completed his transcription of the book of Revelation, but always the survivor, he didn't die on Patmos. The Lord had yet more work for him to do. As Brother Russell said in the March 24th manna, long ago, someone said, I am immortal until my work is finished. And we may rely upon it that this is practically true of all engaged in the Lord's service. That precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, previous to his exile, tradition tells us that John had served for many years as a bishop or overseer of the church at Ephesus. The Roman Emperor Domitian was slain in AD 96. And his successor, Nerva, recalled all the exiles that had been banished by his predecessor. And John is supposed to have returned the next year to Ephesus. There he continued to serve the brethren and wrote his epistles prior to his death at the age of 100, around AD 100. In John's epistles, we have John in his last days, John the aged pastor. He had survived the death of John the Baptist. He had survived the death of our Savior. Survived the death of John the Baptist. Survived the death of his brother James. Survived the destruction of Jerusalem. Survived the death of all the other apostles. Survived the barren island of Patmos, and who knows how many other persecutions. But all of these experiences had contributed to what he was at the end of his life when he wrote the great first epistle of John. He was still spiritually powerful, but he was a more patient, kind, and loving disciple of Jesus Christ. He was the last living eyewitness to the life of Christ. And he felt it was his duty to witness to a new generation and to us what he had experienced so many years earlier. So he began his first epistle, written near the end of the first Christian century, with these words from 1 John 1, 1 through 5. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. By this time in his life, John had learned to rely on Jesus more than ever. John knew that he was far from perfect, but he relied on his old friend to get him through. As he tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When John wrote the powerful book of 1 John, he addressed the spiritual decay of some within the church of God. Heresy and apostasy had taken root in some. The church was scattering, and John, the apostle of love and the son of thunder, fought to preserve God's truth with a wonderful mixture of firm yet loving kindness. 1 John 2:18 Weymouth, dear children, the last hour has come, and as you once heard that there was to be an Antichrist, so even now many Antichrists have appeared. By this we know that the last hour has come. It was John's zeal for the truth and against error that endeared him so much to Jesus and made him the disciple whom Jesus loved. 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. If there ever had been any fear in John, it was replaced completely by his love of Jesus. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. John made more than 25 references to love in his letters. And after all, John had learned about love firsthand from Jesus, the master teacher of love. Another example is 1 John 4:7 and 8, Diaglot. Beloved, we should love each other, because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been begotten by God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, because God is love. As a summation of John's life, I can't do better than to quote from Smith's Bible Dictionary this beautiful summary of John's life and character. We find it better and more satisfying to turn again, for all of our conceptions of the apostle's mind and character, to the scanty records of the New Testament and the writings which he himself has left. The truest thought that we can attain to is that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, returning that love with a deep, absorbing, unwavering devotion. One aspect of that feeling is seen in a zeal for his master's glory, the burning indignation against all that seemed to outrage it, which runs with its fiery gleam through his whole life and makes him, from first to last, one of the sons of thunder. The same strong personal affection shows itself in another form, in the chief characteristics of his gospel. While the other evangelists record principally the discourses and parables which were spoken to the multitude, he treasures up every word and accent of dialogues and conversations which must have seemed to others less conspicuous. He is the apostle of love not because he starts from the easy temper of her general benevolence, nor again as being a soft and yielding character but because he has grown ever more and more unto the likeness of him he loves so much. Unquote. John possessed a rare combination of loyal zeal and great force of character, combined with a tender, loving disposition and devotion to his master that all of us should strive to attain. And as it should be for all of us, these qualities became much more balanced as John progressed in his master's service. He was always bold as a lion, but became also meek as a lamb and gentle as a dove. Some of the thunder came out of his voice and was replaced with the mellow tenderness of one who had come to clearly see that God is love. Now it's written by the ancients that when John was very old, and all capacity to teach was gone, when there was no more strength left in him even to stand, he was carried into the meetings to those of the brethren to speak the message he had learned directly from our loving Savior, that which summed up his master's will for each one of us. My dear children, love one another. And this tradition of the ancients is verified by the spirit of John's epistles when we read his words from 1 John 3:18, Weymouth. Dear children, let us not love in words only, but with the lips, nor with the lips, but in deed and in truth. So may each of us, by the Lord's grace, learn to love one another as Jesus and John loved one another, not only as Christian brethren, but as close friends. Now, regarding our closing hymn, let's imagine us, along with our dear brother John, singing this hymn directly to Jesus, his and our best friend. And may the Lord add his blessing.